Next few weeks is just looking at some of these New Testament Bible characters. We finished our series in Malachi, so for the next little while anyway, we'll look at a couple of these New Testament characters. And I thought this morning we'd take a look at the life of a Bible character that maybe we know little about. And one of the things that I love about God's word that he's given to us is, and the way in which he reveals himself to us through it, is that we can read the promises of God in his word, we can read the commands and instructions of God in his word, and we can grow in that way as he speaks to us by his spirit. But then he's also given us these great narrative sections that introduce us to folk like this character we read about this morning. Many of these New Testament characters we'll look at are just like us. And we see the way in which God interacts with them and how they respond to God. And I think we can learn quite a bit from these characters and these passages that record them for us. This man that we are introduced to this morning, he is actually mentioned in three out of the four Gospels. We read Mark's account this morning, but Matthew writes of the same account with this man and Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and Luke records his account of the conversation as it was told to him in Luke chapter 18. So you've got three different sections of three out of the four Gospels that all have this one interaction of this man and Jesus. And I find that interesting. I think it's interesting that we don't know this man's name. We're not told his occupation. We're not told his family background. We actually know very little about this man. But in this encounter with Jesus, I think it was so significant that all three out of four of the gospel writers chose to include this encounter in their record of Jesus' life and ministry. And so I think it's good for us to be able to spend some time with this man this morning and with Jesus and to see what we might learn through this encounter. Have a look again at that text that's been read for you by Murray there and see what we might discover. What do we know about this man? We don't know his name, but we do know some other things about him. In Matthew's account in chapter 19 and verse 22 of Matthew, you could read that for yourself during the week, Matthew tells us that this man was young. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, Luke says he was a ruler of some sort. Perhaps a ruler in the synagogue, we're not told, but he was young and he was a ruler. All three accounts mention this man's wealth. All three of the gospel writers make the point of highlighting this was a standout feature of this man. We don't know his name, but we know he was wealthy. In fact, Matthew's account says that he was very, very wealthy. He was exceedingly wealthy, is the word that is used. We know that he is probably Jewish. We take that by inference. He appears to be familiar with the Old Testament law that Jesus quotes. When he comes with his question to Jesus, he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus probes him and asks this question about why he's called Jesus good, but he goes on and lists a section or a summary of some of the Old Testament law from Exodus chapter 20. And it appears that this man was familiar with that. Perhaps he was Jewish. He says all of these things he's kept since he was a boy. He was familiar with the Old Testament. He was familiar with the law. We also see in this text today that this man, while we don't know his name, he was a man on a mission. You notice there's an urgency in his actions. He has this burning question within him that demands an answer. And we're first introduced to this man with no name, this young ruler who has exceeding wealth. And he runs to Jesus and he falls on his knees in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 there. And I think that's significant. In this particular Jewish culture, men didn't run. Kids ran. Certainly wealthy men like this young ruler didn't run. And here we find him running to Jesus. And I think that tells us something about an urgency that's displayed, that kind of drives this question that he really wants to know the answer to. I think that tells us another thing about this man. He's a man who is searching. He has this question that's puzzling him, this question that's driving him, this question that he needs answered. And at this point in time, he believes that Jesus may have the answer that he seeks. And so he runs to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he asks his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think it's a perfectly valid question. Certainly for this young, wealthy ruler. But I think it's a valid question for all of us. Perhaps this young man had heard Jesus proclaim the good news when he'd come to restore us to God. Perhaps he'd heard that Jesus had come to call us into a relationship with God. Maybe he already had this understanding of who God was because of his Jewish background. But this driving question within him essentially is a question of certainty. It's a question that he's asking within himself, how can I know that I can be sure that I too will enter into God's kingdom? He wants to know, how can I have this hope that this man Jesus has been preaching about? How can I know that when it comes time, that I'll be okay with God when I die? And I think when you think about that, the depth of that question, the importance of that question, it's probably a good question to chase down the answer to. Certainly if, like this young man, you believe that there is an answer to that question. I reckon it's probably worth considering, even if you're not sure that there's an answer or not. What do I think will happen when I die? And can I know for sure? Perfectly valid question for all of us. Jesus says there's only one way that you can know for sure. There's only one way you can have certainty after you die. And Jesus says through his teaching, he says here in this text, it's to be part of God's kingdom, to enter into that relationship with God. I think there's another thing that we know about this man in our text this morning, and that is that he went away sad. We get the clear picture that for this man, he didn't obtain the certainty that he was seeking, at least not at this time. We can't be sure in the Bible that he ever did. Aside from these three records in Matthew and in Mark and Luke, we don't come across this man in the rest of the New Testament. He's not mentioned again. So all we know to conclude our picture of him is that he failed to enter into God's kingdom. He failed to enter into a relationship with God. He passed on the certainty of eternal life. And I think this morning we'll find that there's three clear reasons why this man went away sad. There's three key reasons why he failed to obtain that certainty that he so desperately sought. I think the three reasons are, we'll look at them in detail, but I'll give them to you up front. I think the first reason he failed to obtain that certainty is because of his self-assurance. Because of his self-assurance. He thought that he was good enough. And we'll see that in verses 18 to 20. We'll look at that in a moment. But the second reason he failed to obtain that certainty that he so desperately sought was because of misplaced worship. Misplaced worship. He worshipped something else other than the living God. And we'll see that in verses 21 and 22. And then I think the third reason that he failed to receive this certainty is because he had a wrong attitude. A wrong attitude. He thought about it all upside down. What he really needed was Jesus to save him. And we'll see that in the final verses of the section we've read this morning from 23 to 31. But let's look at those three reasons in detail. First, his self-assurance. He thought that he was good enough. In verse 18, Jesus questions this man and kind of frames his response to the question. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good?" He's run up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says in framing this question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." In these verses here, Jesus is addressing this topic of goodness. And in framing this answer to the man's question on the certainty of eternal life, Jesus forces him to consider what God considers good against what this man considers good. Jesus frames the question, the topic of goodness, and he forces this man to consider what God considers good versus what people think is good. And Jesus says in verse 19, "You know the commandments." You know it. You know this. Notice in verse 20, the man says with confidence, "Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy." See, in this young man's eyes, in his own eyes, he's good enough. In his own eyes, he's already fulfilled the law. What we see here is a man who is not only rich in material possessions, he wasn't just wealthy, but it appears that he was wealthy and rich in moral excellence as well. We have no sense in the text, we have no indication to doubt that he was sincere in this response. He genuinely thought that he was good enough. He's the kind of guy that you'd want running your business. He's the kind of guy you'd want to be friends with. He's the kind of guy you'd like to find in church on Sunday. He's a loving son. He's a great citizen. He's a man of great integrity. And yet we find him looking to himself for his own eternal security. Jesus' answer to this young man is, "As good as you are, only God is truly good." Jesus reminds this young man that there's a category of good that is required to enter into God's kingdom, and that nobody lives up to that standard. And that's the biblical truth. See, there is nothing in and of ourselves that qualifies us for God's kingdom. There is nothing that we could do or ever will do that would make us good enough. This young man, who genuinely thought that he was good enough, needed to look at his own version of goodness in light of what God says is good. I think we need to look at that ourselves this morning, lest we fail to receive God's kingdom. See, if we're looking to our own goodness as the standard to enter into God's kingdom, our performance will never be good enough. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the whole of the Bible tells us. The truth is that no amount of prayer, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of church attendance, no amount of ministry service, no amount of charity, no amount of any of this will save us. Now, they are all good things. Don't get me wrong. We should be doing all of them. But if we look to these things as the basis or the grounds for finding our eternal life, for guaranteeing our certainty, we'll be sorely disappointed. Because Jesus says, this won't be good enough. Only by trusting in Jesus will we ever hope to get there. Friends, we need to heed that warning this morning. This man's confidence in his goodness served as a roadblock to him. It became a barrier that got in the way of his receiving eternal life. And we want to look at that lesson, lest we make the same mistake this morning. So I think we're very much like this man. I know I am. I think we can hang our hope on our morality and our church attendance. I think at times we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay. Because what we tend to do is compare ourselves to others and we think, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. And we feel okay. But friends, we're not okay. We cannot place our hope in our own goodness. if your hope, if your confidence, if your satisfaction is in being a good husband or being a good wife, if it's in being a good father or a good mother or being a good church member, you've severely misplaced your hope in something that cannot and will not ever hope to save. That's what Jesus is telling this young man. So that's the first thing. He was self-assured. He thought he was good enough. And Jesus frames that and says, mate, you know, only God is good. But the second reason this young man failed to receive this certainty that he so desperately sought was because he had misplaced his worship. He worshipped something else. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus looks at this man, as self-assured as he was, thinking he was good enough. And Jesus loved him. These are not the words of Jesus in anger, but they're tender words of love. Jesus says, there is one thing that you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I think it's wonderful how lovingly Jesus responds. Even in the face of this young man's self-assurance, he was so wrong in thinking that he was good enough. And Jesus looks at him. He looks right to his heart. And he loves him. And Jesus lovingly diagnoses this deeper issue. See, it wasn't just his self-assurance that caused him to fail. He'd misdirected his worship. When we talk about worship, it's a word we hear in church often. We simply mean giving worth to something. When Christians worship God in prayer, we are giving him worth with our words. When we worship him in song, we're doing just that. We're giving worth to God with our voices, with music. We're saying to him, God, you are worthy of our praise, of our admiration, of our service, of our affection. This is what it means to worship. We give worth when we worship. The Bible tells us that whether we choose to worship the living God or not, we'll all worship something in our hearts. It may be that we'll worship the living God, and our lives will then be lived to give him worth. Or we might worship something else in his place. The reality is we'll all worship something because we've been created that way. We've been created to worship. And for this man, the problem that stood in his way of receiving eternal life was that his worship was misdirected. Look at verse 22. Jesus diagnoses this issue of misdirected worship and gives him a solution, a way to reorient himself. Verse 22 tells us that at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, for this particular man, he was trusting in his riches. He was unwilling to give up the wealth that he had. He was unwilling to let go of this false worship. We're told that his face fell. He went away sad. I think we see that this man was earnest in his search. Despite that earnesty, despite his moral excellence, despite his assertion that Jesus was what he was looking for, that Jesus had the key to eternal life, despite all of these things, this man went away sad because of his wealth, his possessions. They occupied a place of priority in his life. That was the thing that he worshipped in his heart. It was his wealth. It was his possessions. And these things took the place of God for him in his life. Friends, when we do that, when we put something else in the place of God in our hearts, our worship is misdirected. When our worship is misdirected away from the living God and onto something or someone else, that misdirected worship becomes a roadblock, a barrier that gets in the way of our receiving eternal life. Friends, hear me on this point this morning. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying to us. This is not a case for asceticism. It's not a case for Jesus. He's not saying in order to follow him, in order to receive eternal life, we all have to sell everything we have and live lives of self-denial. That's not what he's saying here. This was a specific case for a specific man. In fact, we read in the scriptures that there are many wealthy people listed who managed to love and worship God in their hearts. Many wealthy people throughout the scriptures who loved and worshipped God in their hearts that didn't misdirect that worship because of their wealth. We read about Abraham and Boaz or even Job, David in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Lydia or Philemon, just a couple. These were all wealthy people and yet clearly they worshipped God in their hearts. See, friends, the problem is not wealth itself. The problem is our hearts. What is it that we worship in our hearts? What gets the place of priority for us? What is it that we give the greatest worth to in our lives? That is the thing that we worship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and 21, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Jesus understood that we're designed to worship. Now, those things that which we treasure, they orient our hearts. We give those treasures pride and place. They take up that place that is reserved for God. Friends, we need to ask ourselves that hard question this morning. Are we like this young ruler? Are we in danger of misplacing our worship? We need to ask ourselves if there's perhaps someone or something or somewhere that we are unwilling to give up. We need to ask ourselves if there's not some treasure of ours, whether it be a dream that we have or an idea, maybe a person or a thing, is there some treasure that holds for us more importance than God? Be careful, friends, of misplaced worship. For in this there's no security after death. This man walked away sad because he is unwilling to put away that false worship. He just held on to it so tight. He couldn't let it go. He was unwilling to let it go, to turn and follow God. The third reason that I believe this man failed to receive the certainty that he so sought in our text this morning is a wrong attitude. He needed Jesus to save him. He kind of got his thinking about eternity and how to guarantee that he would be there. He got it all mixed up. And in verses 23 to 31, we see in Jesus' debrief with his disciples about this whole incident, after that man went away sad, we kind of see Jesus showing us that this man had a wrong attitude. He'd come at it the wrong way. See, the disciples, they watch all of this happen. And in verse 24, they're astonished. They say to themselves, man, if this guy can't make it, what hope do we have? I mean, they knew he was a good guy. They knew he was genuine in his seeking. If this guy can't make it, what hope do we have? And Jesus helps his disciples to see that ultimately what this guy's problem was his wrong attitude. He was depending on his goodness and his wealth to give him certainty. But in actual fact, he needed to depend on Jesus. That's where he got it upside down. In actual fact, earlier in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel there, just the section before what we've read, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God and how to receive it. And he says that in order to receive the kingdom of God, we need to receive it like a little child, or else we'll never enter into it. What Jesus is referring to is an attitude of our heart, an attitude of humble dependence. See, rather than trying to earn our place, we simply trust God for it. Rather than thinking that we might be good enough by what we do or what we have, we recognize that we cannot ever be good enough. We own up to the fact that we need to ask for God's help. And Jesus points out that it's only when we turn to him in repentance and faith can we ever truly follow him. Jesus points out to his disciples here in this discussion that there's a real danger in having the wrong attitude towards wealth and possessions. This was this man's problem. And if we're not careful, this can be our problem too. Jesus points out the temptation to trust in wealth and material possessions, to hold it dear, to worship it as the most important thing in our lives above God. Jesus said, if that's our attitude to wealth and to possessions, it'll be impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God. This man needed a shift in his attitude and his thinking. He thought he could do it. But Jesus says to his disciples, it's impossible. He can't ever hope to do it that way. Jesus pointed out the impossibility of this by taking the largest animal in Palestine, a camel, and saying it's like trying to take that camel and literally trying to squeeze it through the eye of a needle. It is a picture of impossibility. It just cannot ever happen. Jesus said, if that's your attitude towards wealth, if that's your attitude towards your possessions, if that's your thinking towards how you might obtain eternal life, it's not going to happen. Because only by trusting in God, by surrendering our hearts to him, can we be saved. That's the truth. Friends, we need to check our attitude to these things this morning. Because we live in a world where it's so easy to get by without needing to trust God. Most of us don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from. If we were to lose our job suddenly, for most of us, we'd have some support from friends or family or our government. We don't have to risk our lives for our faith like our brothers and sisters around the world do today. It's so easy for us to start to begin to trust in other things rather than in our God. It's so easy for us to get comfortable in this life that we live on this earth. We are wealthy. Most of us are very wealthy, and we often take that for granted. The reality is, if we have food in our fridge, if we've got running water in our taps, if we've got a spare set of clothes in our wardrobes, just those three things alone put us in the top 75% of wealth distribution worldwide. What is your attitude to the wealth and the possessions that God has given to you? Do you desire it to serve you? To keep you comfortable? Or do you desire to use your wealth to serve God and others? Jesus says to his disciples in these final verses that this man had the wrong attitude to wealth. He loved it more than God. He looked to it for certainty, and he should have looked to Jesus. That's why Jesus says at the end there, many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Our world, our culture has got it upside down. It's just like this man. We need to come to God in humble dependence and know the truth that there is true joy and lasting satisfaction. There is true security to be found in offering ourselves to Jesus. That's the hope that this young man missed out on. Friends, I pray that if you can relate to this man like I can this morning, that you don't miss out on that hope for yourself. It's a good reminder for us. We thank the Lord for it. Let's bow in prayer together. Oh, Father, would you forgive us? Like this young ruler, we are at times self-assured. We often think, Father, that we are good enough when we are not. Too often we misplace our worship. We turn our eyes off of you and onto other things. So often we have the wrong attitude towards the gifts that you give to us. Gifts of money and status, power, relationships. Lord, we so often hold on to these things too tightly. Father, teach us to see these things as gifts from you. Gifts that can be used to serve you and to serve others instead of serving our own needs and our own ends. Father, would you give us that fresh mindset, that new understanding that we need, so that we can come to you in humble dependence upon you, our God, the living God. Father, grant us thankful and generous hearts that we might live our lives in response to your goodness. Lord, that we would live lives that glorify your name. Father, teach us to trust in you and you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name.